clarified last week, let me again, this is going to be a survey. We will not do verse by verse throughout the entire two letters, but in most cases, take section by section. But today we want to spend some time introducing not only these letters, but even, I think more importantly, first of all, the writer, the human writer. Let me read in your hearing just verses 1 and 2, and then let's pray and then ask the Lord to help us today. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time in your word. I ask you to help us, guide us into all truth, reveal to us even what is yet to come. Help us, Father, to hear from you. For my words in and of myself can do no one any good. And so we depend upon the blessed Holy Spirit that He would come and speak. Lord, may you have full reign and control as we seek to look into your word and to hear from you. Lord, we ask you to accomplish in each heart what is most needful and that which will bring you the most glory. For we know that is always your primary focus, your own glory. So we join you in that today, Lord, and we affirm that whatever you're pleased to do in any and every heart, we will not only be satisfied, but joyful and give you praise. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. Wash us clean with the pure water of the Word now. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Simon Peter. Certainly no character in the New Testament, perhaps in the whole Bible, has so many things said of him, written about him. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, and it really didn't come to me until I was studying again this week, which I've been trying to spend some time in 1 Peter for about 3 weeks now, along with the other things that I'm considering and studying for in my own personal devotional reading. And it came to me that, as far as I can tell, and you correct me certainly afterward if I'm wrong, as far as I can tell, out of all the original apostles, now I'm not including Paul in this statement, of all the original apostles, we have more descriptions of and words from Simon Peter in all the gospel accounts than all the rest of them combined. I mean, page after page, Peter's always opening his mouth. And sometimes it's to insert foot and sandal in it. But he's always speaking. Always rushing, always doing, always affirming, and always also, to his own shame, showing his weakness over and over again. I remember hearing a preacher several years ago talking about Simon Peter, and he said he may have been the original redneck. And he could have been a tough, brawny guy. There was a film that came out based on a book back in 1959 called The Big Fisherman. And it was all about Simon Peter. The Big Fisherman, that's how we see him, isn't it? Now, he may have been small of stature, we don't know, but I can't hardly conceive of Peter as being some shriveled up, skinny guy. I think he was a brawny man's man. In fact, if he was alive today, probably he would drive a 4x4 truck with a gun rack in the back and a hound dog up front, a Confederate flag across the back window, and a Vote for Trump bumper sticker. That's just the kind of guy he was. Just a forthright man's man. Now we know, when we say he's the author of these two epistles, that the real underlying and overarching truth here, as it is through the whole 66 books of the Bible, is that the actual author is the Holy Spirit. And so we understand that it's Peter's writing, but it's the Holy Spirit through Peter who totally inspired every word, every expression, every letter of every word, so that we have it preserved for us today in the Word of God that we have before us. Peter. Notice in verses 1-12, first of all, how he talks about the Holy Ghost's work in him and the others. Just an affirmation that what I've just said we know to be true. The Holy Spirit is the author and guide. Verse 12, he's speaking of the prophets of old, many of whom, of course, were used to write part of the Old Testament. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, Peter says, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now when he says by them, he's including himself as one of the preachers of the gospel. Then of course in the second letter, chapter 1, we have the even more well-known words confirming the inspiration of Scripture from Peter. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 19, he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. Now remember, he's comparing this with what he and the other two disciples of the inner circle saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, we were with him in the Mount. We saw his glory. But listen, let me tell you something. You've got something more sure than if you'd been on that Mount. A more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed unto it, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first. Now watch it. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, carried along, borne along like a ship directed by the winds, by the Holy Ghost. So certainly Peter very clearly affirmed that although he's writing these epistles and they're very personal, he has some very personal statements to make concerning himself and those to whom he's writing, he's affirming over and over again, the Holy Spirit is the one writing this. The Holy Spirit is inspiring me to give you what I'm giving you. And probably particularly in Peter's case, he was keenly aware of that because knowing his past track record so many times, he would have been very, very grateful, not that the other writers of Scripture weren't, but very grateful that the Holy Spirit was in charge, because if left to himself, Peter would shoot off his mouth and run in the wrong direction probably. And so he's probably very grateful to know without a doubt that what he pens in these letters comes directly from God by the Holy Spirit. So this is the author then, the human author, Peter. Now I want us to look, first of all, at three primary things, and the third one will have a few points under that. First of all, let's look at his calling. Peter's calling by Christ. Mark chapter 1 is where I'd like to go, though we could find this in other gospel accounts as well. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Now as he, of course that's Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. For they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me. There's his calling. Come after me, Peter, along with your brother Andrew. And so the calling here is, as we always know the calling of the Savior to be, effectual. Right? They leave their nets and leave their fathers with whom they're in partnership in this fishing venture and follow Jesus. I mean, the call carries with it the power, the enabling power for the person who previously didn't know who Jesus was and had no relationship with Him to all of a sudden leave everything that's been true of his life before and follow Him. And may I submit to you, dear ones, the salvation call in each and every heart is exactly the same. It is effectual. We read in Mark's Gospel over in the 10th chapter, I believe it is, that he called unto himself those he would, and they came. And so the call is always effectual when the Lord issues it. Now I can issue, and I do issue, try to, each time I preach, a call for folks to come to Christ, to receive Christ, to bow to Him, to trust Him, to turn from sin and turn to Him. But my call in and of myself, as Sammy Burns, is never effectual. Nor is yours, as you might personally witness to someone or have the opportunity, like me, some of you, to stand and open the Word to people and call them to Christ. Our call is not effectual, but Jesus is always is. It never fails in its intent, and certainly didn't fail with Simon Peter. Now, not only his calling, but in the very same text, I stopped reading where I did in verse 17 for a reason, we see not only his calling, but also his and the other disciples' commission. Look at it again in 17. Jesus said, come after me. And he doesn't stop there and say, just follow me and you'll just kind of figure out along the way what this is all about. No, purposeful. And I will make you to become fishers of men. So that effectual call also has a commission with it. As ours does as well. See, When Christ calls you to Himself, if you're His today, He not only called you to Himself and enabled you to come, but He gave you and me a commission. And ye shall be what? My witnesses. You shall glorify me. And Simon Peter, certainly it's clear, as with the other disciples, that immediately along with the call, Jesus gives the commission. This is what you're to do, Peter. Become fishers of men. Now that's an interesting thing, because if Peter had been a farmer, Jesus might have said, come after me and I will make you a harvester of men. A crop gatherer of souls. You see, Jesus fitted the call, the voicing of it, and the commission to where Peter was in his life. And Jesus really always does that, if we're paying attention. The call upon us is a call to begin right where we are in most cases. Now, sometimes Jesus calls someone to Himself, and the immediate call is, forget about everything you've ever known. Don't have anything to do with your past experiences or anything. They're not invalid. If the person has led really a profligate, terrible life of sin and no productive life whatsoever, then we could see where Jesus would say, totally forget that. But in most cases, Jesus is going to use us where we are when He calls us. At least for a season. He may move us somewhere later. But certainly with Peter, the call and commission fit very well with what he'd always done as long as he was big enough to work, and that was fish. It also helped him see that even in we'd call secular employment, before his call, God was preparing him to see the real spiritual reality of what he was to do, how it connected with the physical reality of what he'd been doing. It's important to see that. So his calling, his commission, and then thirdly, Peter's conversions. Listen to my word here. Conversions, plural. Now, before you rush to judgment, let me make it clear. For Peter and every other believer, there is one conversion, big C, unto Christ. Salvation. But we see in Peter's life, and listen, I think this is another reason why we read so much about the big fisherman. What he did, what he didn't do, what he said, how he messed up, how he was restored, all that. I think we read that, particularly, for us to make us realize that after we come to know Christ by His sovereign grace, there are many little C conversions that take place. I don't think anybody here that's been a Christian for any length of time, you might not use that term, a converting moment, but you would say, you know what, there's been times when I'd already been a Christian for a while and God moved upon me. He taught me something. He showed me something. He put me in a position to gain an experience and it changed a lot of what I knew about Christ. It made me look at myself more. And there were things that God did in my heart at this particular time that had not been done previously, even though I was a Christian already. Those are converting moments. And we see several in Simon Peter's life. First of all, we see conversion at the moment and commencement of his apostleship. Matthew chapter 10. Conversion at the commencement of his apostleship. Matthew 10. Verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Now why did he say the first? What we have to realize is that while all of them, all the 12, are getting their commencement of apostleship at this point in time in Matthew 10, even though we have to be careful here because there's some heretical teaching that has been infecting the true church for many centuries now from Rome that says that Peter was the first pope. No, he wasn't. But there's no question that Peter had an authority among the group. He was the unofficial, unrecognized, but very clear leader. And as Peter went, so went the rest of them. Right direction or wrong. And so it's not then hard for us to see why Jesus would tell us, I called first Simon, who is called Peter. Because he is singling out this big fisherman. with all his rough spots and all the things that need to be worked on in him, as saying, he's the best one to gather the rest together and give them lead, especially after I'm gone back to the Father. Now, God may have you in a particularly critical and important situation in other people's lives. In fact, let me change that. God does have you, whoever you are, in an important and critical position in other people's lives if you're a Christian. Because you either have family members, friends, those who are given the task of being servant leaders within the church, in any area. Let me put it this way. Can anybody who's a Christian here honestly say, I know that what I do and how I follow Christ and my Christian experience has absolutely no effect on any other soul? Well, if you think that, think again. Even the younger among us, your life has effect on others. So, Peter's calling, his commission, his beginning of apostleship should be applied to us, that we do influence other people. Again, did you ever wonder, besides his rough and rocky characteristics, did you ever wonder why that Jesus tells Peter, who is the stalwart one, Lord, I'll be with you to the end. When the dust settles, if nobody else is standing with you, I'll be there. Why did Jesus say, you know what? Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. Why? Why not John? Why not Matthew? He was a tax gatherer. He already had a pretty rough and checkered background. Because Peter needed the sifting, and the others needed Peter to be sifted. And Jesus also not only knew but guaranteed that at the outcome of it, Peter would come out stronger and more dedicated and more in tune with serving Christ than he had been before. So, again, when you have influence over other people, you've got to realize that you are a target. Now, some are greater targets than others of Satan. No question about that. But every believer is a target of Satan. And that's because we influence others. So at the commencement of his apostleship, we see Simon named first. And therefore already given at least some inkling from Jesus, you're going to be the one that needs to be right and square all the time, Peter, because these others are going to be looking to you. Especially after I'm gone. Now, second conversion we see of Peter is at the confession of his faith. Matthew 16. Again, this passage is the one that Romanists throughout the centuries have twisted and made to uphold the false doctrine of the papacy and all the things that go with it. Certainly not the truth there at all. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye? And that's an intensive personal pronoun in the Greek. Who do you particularly say that I am? And who spoke up first? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, pause right here before we keep reading. Realize that Peter or any of the others would have had the human capability, the intellectual capability to say those words regardless of where their heart was. Remember what Paul says in Romans 8? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And we come back and say, wait a minute, what do you mean, Paul? You mean nobody can say the words Jesus is Lord? He said, no, that's not what I'm saying. They can't say it and mean it. It can't come from their heart and being except by the Spirit. Same thing here. What does Jesus say? Verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now listen to me. If you are able to say Christ is the Son of God, not only because you mouth the words and mimic what others say, or only because you have an intellectual understanding that the Bible teaches that, and a whole lot of people down through the ages have confessed it, but you say it because you believe it, and it's the heartbeat of your existence, count on it, you couldn't have done that if it hadn't been revealed to you by the Father. Not possible without the revelation of the Father through the Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. What I'm trying to get us to see is this is not unique to Peter, Jesus' statement about how he knew who Jesus was. It's not unique to Peter. It's true for every true believer, always has been, always will be. But he does go on and say again, and this is why I say this is another converting little C moment in Peter's existence. By the way, just again, my own opinion here, so take it at that. I believe that between the call to leave his fishing net and the commissioning of his apostleship, Peter's and perhaps all the others' actual conversion unto Christ took place. That's my personal belief. I wouldn't die for it, but I believe that. So by the time he affirms who Christ is, obviously Jesus is acknowledging, yes, you're saved, Peter, that's the way we would put it, because God revealed to you who I am. That's why you can say what you said. But now notice, and I say unto you, verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what is this all about? We're not going to take a lot of time to go into it because it's something that we'll cover later on down the line as we go through these letters. But let me just say quickly here. First of all, paying attention to what the original says helps us a lot here. I say unto you, Simon Barjona, that you are Peter. Petros, a small rock, a pebble. Now that's the Greek, but the Aramaic word that Jesus would have actually spoken would have had the same meaning. So that Peter would have understood, Jesus is saying, Peter, you're just a little stone. But upon this lithos, or lithos, boulder, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not withstand her advance. So he says, Peter, you're just a little stone. But upon the boulder of the truth that God reveals to His people, who Jesus is, unto salvation, and they comprise the church militant and triumphant in every place, that against that church, gates of hell won't withstand her advance. So he's not saying, Peter, you're the stone on which the church is built. Jesus Christ Himself, Paul says, is the foundation, right? The apostles and prophets being built on Him. So, don't give any credence at all to, and I don't think anybody in here would, Rome's case for Peter being the first pope. The confession of his faith. Another converting moment in Peter's life was the confidence in his resolve. I've already spoken to it, but let's look at it in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter, once again, opens his mouth. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be. Again, emphatic pronoun. Basically what Peter's saying is, I'm not too sure about the rest of this bunch either, Lord. I don't know that they'll stand the test of time, but you can count on me. I will never be offended by you. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Well, that didn't deter Peter. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, let me tell you that I believe that Peter meant what he said with all his heart. With every fiber of his being, he was telling the truth as he knew it, that if he had to die rather than deny Jesus, he would die and welcome death. He believed that about himself. Trouble is, It didn't work that way. Now listen. Peter thought, again, remember our point here is his converting moment in the confidence of his resolve to stick with Jesus no matter what. Peter thought that all the rest of them might fall away, but he would never. Why? Because he believed that his commitment to Christ was his strongest point. Now, let's take warning. This comes home to us. Whatever you and I think is our strongest point, I can guarantee you one thing, that sooner or later Satan will attack that point. Because the truth is, dear ones, and we see it in Simon Peter's life, what you and I think are our strong points are really our weak points. Because, for the very reason that we think they are our strong points. Now, if Peter had said, "Lord, I'm just as capable of denying you as any of the rest. I'm weak. I'm sinful. If I don't deny you, it'll all be by your grace. You'll have to do it, Lord. You'll have to strengthen me." If he'd said that, you know what he would have been recognizing? I don't have any strong points. But instead, Peter says, "I'm going to be with you to the end. That's my strong point." And Satan says, "Gotcha. That's where I'm coming. Because Peter, you don't even have enough sense to know that's your weakest point." And it doesn't take an army. It doesn't take even two or three soldiers armed to the teeth. It only takes a little servant girl to lead Peter to do the very thing he said he would rather die than do. And it's in our very same context. I mean, the 26th chapter. Peter makes that great affirmation, and then down in verse 69, notice, of Matthew 26. "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him," just a little young girl, "saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out in the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him those that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." Let me run back through that one more time. Whatever you think is your strong point is really your weak point, for the very fact that you think it's your strong point. It's only when we come to Christ and acknowledge we have no strong points that we are enabled to stand in the evil day, as Paul says. We can only, may I put that word in, do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Peter missed that at this time. And he learned it the hard way. And that is the next point, which I've already read the passage of. We see the confidence in his resolve. We also see the conflict of his denial. It conflicts with the very thing he just said just a few hours before to Jesus. If I have to die with you, I won't deny you. And then just a little servant girl speaks and he begins to curse and swear and say, I don't even know this guy. I don't know who you're talking about. I have nothing to do with him. See, it's a great conflict between what Peter professed and what he actually did. And we're in danger of that too. We must cast ourselves continually, dear ones, on the mercy of the Lord. And I'm not just talking about in extreme situations like this. Most of us probably, though don't be too sure, but most of us probably won't ever be called to stand in a situation where someone says, are you a follower of Christ or not? If you are, it's death for you. Most of us won't have to face that. But there are 1,001 things that happen in our Christian experience where we either have the opportunity to affirm we know and love Christ, or we have the hesitancy to then at least remain silent. Or maybe even go a little further, like Peter did. See, the big fisherman's life is a good help for us to study. Fifthly, And this is where the good news begins to sit in with Peter. We see the comfort from his restoration. John chapter 20. A converting moment for Peter was the comfort of his restoration. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. Now why'd she go to him first? Because he, again, is the unrecognized but clear leader of the group. And to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's, of course, John talking about himself. And he doesn't name himself, but describes himself. And said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Now catch it. John and Peter take off running. Peter actually starts running first. But John is more fleet of foot. And he passes Peter, and he gets to the tomb first, and he looks in and sees the linen cloth laying there neatly folded that was on Jesus' body, wrapped, like that. It's all folded up like these ladies would nicely fold a sheet. He looks in, but he doesn't go in. Verse 6, then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre. Here's Peter. He may have been the second one getting there, but he's the first one in. Rushes in. Without a forethought, and sees the linen clothes lie, and the napkin which was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in the other disciple also, which first came, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture. Now watch it. This is why it's a converting moment, certainly for Peter, but also for John. They knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went their way to their home. The comfort of his restoration. That's not the only place we see that, though. In fact, we see the full fruit of it in the next book, Acts chapter 2. I'll just pluck out a couple of things for the sake of time, though I would like to read more right here. First of all, Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now here is a convinced Simon Peter of the resurrection of Christ. And he's about to preach it to these people. Further down in the chapter, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. A lot different Simon Peter than there by the fire when the servant girl calls his hand and he denies he even knows Jesus. Right? A lot different. What made the difference? It was a converting moment, little c, in the life of Simon Peter. The comfort of his restoration. Sixthly, then we see also in Acts the continuance of his position. As, first of all, an apostle, and then as, again, the unrecognized but clear leader of the other apostles. And I won't read any particular passages here. Let me just make reference. Acts chapter 3, the lame man is at the gate Beautiful, and Peter speaks to him first and says, in the name of Christ, rise and walk, and he does. Then they ask Peter about it in verses 12 and following, and he preaches again Christ and his resurrection. Chapter 4, the rulers come to him asking about this man that's been healed, and they challenge them. In verse 8 and following, Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost. And preaches again, it's by the name of Jesus whom you crucified that this man stands here whole. It's not any power in us. Isn't that interesting? It hadn't been long since we read Peter saying, I've got power in me to stay with you to the end, Jesus. I've got strength in me to not deny you. But now he says, you see this guy healed? Oh yeah, I told him to get up and walk, but it's not of any power in me that he walks. It's the power of Jesus of Nazareth. Chapter 5, the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. He calls them to account. Again, and we saw this back when we studied spiritual gifts, for those of us who were with us that far back when we were still at the meeting at the Ramada, we did a survey of spiritual gifts. And the gift of discernment is one that we talked about how Simon Peter is clearly one who had it. Because everybody else thought Ananias and Sapphira were just right down the line, good, honest church folks telling the truth. We sold the property for this much, and so we're going to give this much out of that. And Peter says, you know what? Both of you lied to the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but he declares that they're about to die. And they do. God kills them. And so we see Peter, chapter 10 is another reference we could make. The incident with Cornelius. Notice that Cornelius says, the Lord told me as I was praying to ask for one Simon Peter to come. Doesn't say the Lord told me to ask for John or James or Matthew or any of the others, but for Simon Peter. Now, particularly, and that's something, and we had our monthly pastors meeting this week, and one of our dear pastors that's joined us, young fella, just did a wonderful job talking about not only Peter, but Paul, and the whole idea of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant and what Galatians is all about and so forth. And he made reference to Acts chapter 10, and he said, Simon Peter was the obvious choice to go to Cornelius because he's the very one who thought, I can't even walk in a Gentile house, much less break bread with them at that point, much less feel like that I'm supposed to declare Christ to them. But he gets called for. Now listen to me. There'll be times when you feel like you're the most inadequate to do something that you believe the Lord is prompting you to do. Let me remind you, your adequacy is not in you to begin with. It's in Christ. And if He prompts you to do something by the Spirit and you're clear about that, hit it. Because God's going to use you. Not because of you, but because of Him. But we are His vessels. We are His servants. We are His clay pots through which He is pleased to pour out living water. The gospel, Christ. So don't ever hesitate. Don't say, well, it couldn't be talking to me. That was Moses' problem. Jeremiah's problem. Many others we could mention. Peter certainly had that feeling, no doubt, at some times. But the continuance of his position made it clear that not only was not God not through with him in spite of his denials, but rather God had determined to use him greatly in the succeeding years after Jesus ascended, that the new church, the early church, as we call it, would be being birthed and spread. Peter was a clear, necessary factor in that because God had made him necessary in his overall plan. Now, listen, folks. If you weren't in God's wonderful, condescending, bending low work, if you weren't usable in the kingdom, then when God saved you, He'd just take you on to heaven. But because He didn't, you and I have to understand that we are sent ones as well. Peter was an apostle with a capital A, and after those 12 plus Paul, there's not going to be any more apostles, capital A. Requirement for them, among others, was they had to have seen Jesus with their naked eye, face to face, and spent time with Him. But all of us are little A apostles, which the basic word just means one who is sent. God is sending you somewhere. You may be staying put right where you are. You don't have to move geographically to be a sent one, but you do have to carry Christ and His message where you are. That's what a sent one does. That's our commission, as it was Peter's. Well, one more thing, and then we're finished. The last converting moment is actually at the conclusion of Peter's earthly life. Look first of all at 2 Peter chapter 1, how he talks about it, because he's getting very near it as he writes his second letter. 2 Peter 1 verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, here it comes, knowing that shortly, I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. After my decease, I must shortly put off this tabernacle. A converting moment for Peter is when God made him realize, Peter, you remember what I told you by the seashore? It's close. It's close. Now let's look at that. Go to John 21. John 21. And we'll just read, let's see, let's begin in verse 17. This is the third time, of course, as it says that Jesus has said these words to Peter. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Now here it comes. Verily, verily. Now that form is extremely important. The repetition of verily or truly in some of the modern translations. By the way, if your translation has something less than that, if it only has one truly or one assuredly, that's not good. Because it's two words. It's a repetition. So you ought to put out in the margin, truly, truly, at least. That was a device used by the rabbis in particular to enforce a point. If they said truly, and many times Jesus said that, truly I say to you, so on and so forth. But when he said truly, truly, verily, verily, it was like, okay, stop, look, and listen. This is extremely important. Now, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, Peter, thou girdest thyself and walked whither thou would. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not go. This he spoke, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. You see, the declaration of his death, not only that he would die, I'm sure Peter already realized that, but how he would die is a converting moment. And isn't it interesting that at this point, as Jesus has made his post-resurrection appearance to them, and very shortly after this interchange, Jesus is going to ascend from the Mount of Olives into the clouds and not be seen physically anymore by Peter or any of the others. He says once to him again, just like he did way back in Mark chapter 1, follow me. Did you know that the call to follow Jesus is not a one-time voicing by the Lord? He says it to us all the time. In fact, if we understand the Bible and we understand our own weakness and sinfulness, He's always saying, in this area you haven't been following, follow me. In this circumstance, follow me. Don't just pretend to. Don't ignore what the Scripture says. Don't ignore the impressions of the Spirit. Follow me. He continues to say that. There's something else here too. Johnny Carter, our missionary, says that this text that I've just read to you is his nursing home sermon most of the time. He tells those folks that are there that in all likelihood are nearing their own death. And he says, when you were young, you girded yourself and went where you wanted to. But when you're old, somebody else is going to gird you and take you where you would not go. This he spoke, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now, tradition tells us that Peter was crucified. But not only that he was crucified, but tradition goes on to tell us that he requested that he be crucified upside down, saying, if you nail me to the tree, do so, but do not put me upright. I am not worthy to hang as my Lord did. Put me upside down. And according to historical tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. Jesus said, somebody's going to stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go. Where you never would go on your own. Now listen, folks. And I'm not endorsing him when I say this because there's a lot about his theology that was wrong. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian during Hitler's day, is often quoted for this statement. And it is Bible truth. He said, when Christ calls a man,
He bids him come and die. The gospel call is one to die to self continually
up until the moment when we die to self physically in whatever way God has determined. And the big fisherman finally came to the time when he was older and decrepit and still holding fast to the truth, and they nailed him to a cross upside down. And his life here ended only to begin his glorious eternal existence with the Lord. Count on it. You will serve Christ until your death, and your very death and the manner of it and the timing of it is ordained to the Lord. So until you get there, heed what Jesus said to Peter and do it. Follow me. There's no such thing as retirement in the Christian life. Follow me. I remember hearing John Piper say, "It so troubles me when I see Christians get to retirement age and what they do is they sell a bunch of stuff and buy a big motor home and drive to the beach and collect seashells." He said, what are they going to say to the Lord when He says, what have you done with your latter years when you were free from the encumbrances of small children and you're retired, your job no longer held you, you were free to serve me? Well, Lord, we picked up a lot of nice seashells. Rather, as He says, it'd be a whole lot better to die before an Islamic firing squad at 85 than to just dwindle away, spending our life on our own pleasures in our last days. I'm not saying God is calling every one of us to be a physical martyr. Somebody in here may be. But folks, we are all spiritual martyrs. Did you know that the word witness in the Greek is martyres? Martyr. That's the word that's translated in our English Bibles as witness. So when Jesus commissioned us, as He did Peter and all other believers, and He said, "You shall be my witnesses," what was He actually saying? You shall be my martyrs. And whether it happens physically or socially, relationally, economically, geographically, whatever way it comes, we got to be willing to say, "Lord, let my hands be stretched out in the way You please. But until then, help me to follow You." Let's bow our heads.